Lord, we thank you for your good presence that's here and the good reports that we've heard. And we pray you'll bless those in Mexico, Lord, for ministering to boys and girls. That's a wonderful thing. Bless them, Lord, and hold them steady, we pray. And I thank you we have an opportunity and money and people to be a blessing to them. Thank you for that, Lord. And as we continue this morning, you know the need, and I pray you will help us. Help us to know what you're doing and to be prepared. In Jesus' name. Now, I thought this week for sure that President Obama was going to declare war on Russia. But he changed his mind, said we were just going to cut off diplomatic relations. But it caused me, it triggered me to go back to the 91st Psalm. So if we'll turn there, Lloyd, 91, and we'll read the whole Psalm. I think it's only 16 verses, something like that. I don't know, they're still not quiet over there, and Russia's never gonna put up with that because it puts NATO on their doorstep. I don't know why people can't see where that man is coming from. But in any case, we're alive for another day. Brother Fullerton, that I often refer to as an old prophet, he's gone now. He said atomic fire is going to burn on the earth for 7 years. Well, I didn't say it. He said it. But we need to be prepared. And I wouldn't be surprised if God impressed the 91st Psalm for things that we're going to be going into before too long. I wouldn't be surprised. I know the English during World War II made a lot to do with the 91st Psalm. And so we're not there yet, but we may be. And so we'll be prepared. All right, we got it up there. Lord, here we go. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you, no disaster will come near your tent, for He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. You will only observe with your eyes and see. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because He loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. I want to accent that last expression there, show him my salvation. You know, Lloyd and I do not confer in how he exactly gets the right message on his offertory must attribute to Christ, because we do not confer. But this is exactly what's on my mind, is what we saw in the offertory. And now it says, I will show him my salvation. Now, we have, there is in Hebrews, in the 8th and 10th chapter, the new covenant. The old covenant is the law of Moses. But we don't know what the new covenant is. We have made our own new covenant. What do we call it?
Grace has happened.
We call it the four steps of salvation. That's a covenant that we made. It doesn't even resemble God's covenant. God's covenant is writing his laws in our mind and heart. The new covenant is that everyone has sinned and we can't save ourselves. And when we accept Christ, we go to heaven by grace. That's our covenant that we made. It's not in the Bible. The Bible, and the problem with the covenant that we have made is that it's a ticket. It's a ticket. Say I accept Christ. How many have accepted Christ? One time I saw a man told everybody to bow their head. Some young person lifted up his eyes and looked at the evangelist, and he says, there he's saved. He did what he was supposed to. He's saved, you know. And if we accept Christ, we've got a ticket. Well, that ticket gets you out of hell, Tony, and into heaven. And that's all there is. There's no salvation in it. Let me tell you something. This accepting Christ is a religion. It's a religion that we have made, and it gets us off the track, because there's nothing there where God shows us his salvation. See, we go around like we always have. Doesn't change us too much, but we've got our ticket. People, it's time, when we're facing a war between the, forget what they call their block there, but anyway, it's the Eastern nations against NATO, and so we'll end up, I guess, with China and Russia on one side and the U.S. and the Western nations on the other side, if it comes to that. If we don't have a civil war first, I'm telling you, our prospect is not good. But there's the 91st Psalm, and nothing's going to change it. Nothing's going to change these promises. I don't care what happens. Nothing is going to change these promises. But they're not a blanket promise for our country. They're for us as individuals. You have to make it your own. You have to meet the condition of God. And if you do, all these promises will hold. And you can turn off your television and your internet and cancel the newspaper. It doesn't matter. Whatever happens with what do they call that block? I haven't used that term in a long time in the newspaper. But anyway, it doesn't matter. It's Russia and those nations confederate with Russia, and as against England and France, the United States. But in any case, it doesn't matter. No matter what they do, no matter what our president says or does, no matter what Vladimir Putin does or says, the 91st Psalm, those promises will apply to the individual that claims them. And when it says, I will show him my salvation, there's more to salvation than saying, I believe in Jesus. That's something the devils know as well as we do, probably better. There's something to be seen in salvation, something that can be shown, but you don't get it the moment you make a profession of Christ. And that song reminded me so much, because the salvation is Christ himself. Now, that has to come to each one of us as a revelation. It isn't that just Jesus saves us. He is the salvation. He is the resurrection. He is the future. You want to know what the future is? It's Jesus. Amen. And you can either have a glorious future or a bum future. It depends on your relationship to Jesus. He is not a religion. He is not a formula. He is not an equation. He is a person, and he deals with us as a person. He has a wonderful sense of humor, but he is not silly. He is not funny in that sense. Yet he has a marvelous sense of irony and good humor. He is a wonderful person to know. But we don't know him in a minute. We know him as each day he and we work together to solve the problems of the day. And that's how God begins to show us Jesus. I talk to the Lord, as I've told you, a great deal, and I'm not saying that to brag. I'm saying that to be, follow me as I follow Christ. I talk to him all the time. And I've had this notion that I would like to, when I graduate, go to one of the huge rocks that make up the breakwater on the west shore of Long Island Sound, where I used to go when I was a boy, row out 3 miles from our house, and sit on one of those huge rocks that the Coast Guard put down, and just listen to the seagulls. And that's the only sound there is. There isn't even a surf. It's just the constant yapping of the seagulls, and sit there. And that's where I said, Lord, when I graduate, I want to sit down with you on those rocks on the west shore, and we'll have our talk, and you can tell me everything I've done wrong and everything I've done right. But you know, as I think about it, we've talked so much in the last 5 years that I don't know whether there'll be anything to say. I mean, I am coming to know him. Now, I don't know him to any extent like I'd like to, and I know that you are coming to know him. My point is, and Tony brought that out, you know, there's a growth there. Tony couldn't have said last year at this time what he said this morning. He couldn't have done it. It wasn't there. Is that right, Tony? It wasn't there. See, that's how you know you're being saved. When you can look back and say, I'm not the same as I was a year ago. I'm just simply not the same. Well, what you have is God is showing you, Tony, his salvation. And that he's showing it to you in love for people. And that's the most characteristic of Jesus that there is, and of God. So he's showing you his salvation. And I want to emphasize that because it hit me so strong. I thought, when you just accept Christ, what? I mean, that's it. Then you wait to die. It's a day-by-day acquaintance with the greatest man of all. Amen. It's a day-by-day acquaintance with the greatest man of all. And really, there should be things in your life today that you know about Jesus that you did not know yesterday. If you're really pressing in there, like Paul says, that I may know him. And that toward the end of his life and ministry, he was still seeking. Well, how, you know, we can come to know a person in maybe a year of acquaintance with that person. But Jesus is so much, what shall I say? What is the word? There's so much more to him than there is to the average man. You just don't know him. Just think of when you were first saved, what your impression of Jesus was. Well, man of average height, a white sheet. But as time goes on and he proves himself utterly faithful in every pressure of life, the more facet that it shows, and the more you come to know him, as I mentioned, the sense of humor. Now, I think a lot of Christians don't know that Christ has a sense of humor. But he does. Of course, you could tell that by looking at the little fishies in the sea, and the deeper you go, the weirder they get. And I think God created these huge Tyrannosaurus Rex and all the other Tyrannosaurus because he liked to see these big lizards leaping around on their hind legs and all, and just entertain them. If I could make some, I think I would. I mean, it's kind of amusing, but it shows that God is not a frozen professor of some kind. Our sense of humor comes from God. Foolishness comes from Satan. But our sense of humor that makes life bearable, you have to kick back sometime and just think, you know, this whole thing is ridiculous. We have that from God in all good things. And all that God is in Christ. And so to come to know Christ is a lifetime of fellowship. Now, if you'll notice, in the 91st Psalm, it starts with a condition. It's not like a Chinese fortune cookie. It starts with a condition. And the condition is that we dwell in the shelter of the Most High. It reminds me of a picture I saw of a cygnet. And here was the mama swan, and she had her whole little family behind her, and she was moving along, and they were paddling along behind mother. And in her back, under her feathers, was one of the cygnets. And he, every once in a while, he or she, as the case may be, would lift up its head and look around and back under the feathers on mother's back. You know, that's the safest place in the world to be, is on mother's back under her feathers. And so that picture is in my mind. But the key word here, the word of action, is dwell. See, there's nothing in that of the four steps of salvation. There's no dwelling that has anything to do with anything. But dwelling is the significant, it's the operative term. It's the significant thing here to the whole psalm. Because every day you and I choose to dwell in Christ or to run our own life. And I've told you many times, you know, dwelling in Christ means simply that beginning when you get up, you're talking to him and listening, telling him what anymore. When I pray, when I get up, the first thing I say, Lord, today, it's you who are living in my flesh and not me. I just want that clear. Throughout the day, you do the thinking, you do the speaking, and you do the acting, not me. I'm an interested bystander, and that's all. Now, be so kind to turn us to Galatians 2:20. How many of you ever have seen a Jew, with Orthodox Jew, with forelocks, a black hat? What else, Roberta?
I think they wear their towels underneath their suit, their black coat.
Yeah, sometimes he has his prayer shawls, phylacteries on his head and everything. Picture in your mind an Orthodox Jew, a very Orthodox Jew, from the Mishareim, we'll say, in Israel, where you better be careful that you don't wear short sleeves unless you want to be called a whore and something worse. Where the real stuff is. Now picture an Orthodox Jew walking down a street in the Mishareim. That's just a community of in the city of Jerusalem. Okay, are you picturing that Jew? Is anybody picturing that Jew?
Yeah.
And picture that Orthodox Jew. You've all seen him with the forelocks and all and everything, the stern look in their eye. Sometimes they're reading from the Bible and they do this. How many know what you call that?
Dovening.
Why do you think they do that? To stay awake. Well, why do they do it, Roberta?
Belinda.
Do it to honor God.
They honor God. I thought they did it to stay awake. All right. Well, when you're reading the Bible, don't you find your mind drifting? Well, that's all there is to it. So in any case, this is what the Apostle Paul looked like. Now I get a different picture of Paul. An Orthodox Jew with forelocks. Huh? Did that rattle your cage? Now, look at what he wrote. And tell me how a man 2,000 years ago could write and experience something that we do not know about today. 2,000 years ago, the forelocks wrote this with his black hat, an experience he had and was teaching that was his reason for not obeying the rituals of the law as Peter and the other apostles were when they confronted him. Why are you sinning by not doing what we're doing? And this is the answer he gave. This is the answer Mr. Forelocks gave. And we're not there yet. I don't know as I've ever heard anybody preach this verse. And yet it's the key to the whole ranch. This is it. This is the kingdom. How did he know that? Where did he learn this? Oh, yes, he learned it from Jesus. But think about it. 2,000 years ago, and we don't have it yet. We're talking about accepting Christ. It's the truth, Betsy. We don't have it yet. Have you ever heard anybody really get down, hunker down, and preach this? Well, isn't that preposterous that a man could write it 2,000 years ago? I wish the Jews would catch up with themselves. I wish we could catch up with them. I have been crucified with Christ. I, what do you mean I? Your soul, the source of your motivations, the source of your desires. I. When was he crucified with Christ? When? In water baptism. Huh? Doesn't it say that in Romans 6:4? You have died with Christ that we might live with him in newness of life, in the resurrection life. Not newness of life where we play volleyball at the beach. The new life of setting aside our natural man and each day embracing the resurrection. That's the new life, is the resurrection. Huh? What do you think about that? I've been crucified, Paul said. This student of Gamaliel, this Orthodox Jew, this rabbi of the rabbis, this descendant of Benjamin's, circumcised on the eighth day, this guy says, I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live. That's why I tell the Lord in the morning, it is not I, Lord. I'm an interested bystander to see what you'll do. Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. What did I say was the operative term of Psalm 91:1? Dwell. Dwell. Not something that you go to church and talk about, although there's a place for that. Not where you try to run off with somebody's flock, which is what people do who have no integrity, and they're not scarce. Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. Now, is he living in you? Huh? Is Christ living in you? Do you want him to live in you?
Yes.
Okay. You want to give him the throne of your life so that he's calling the shots.
Yes.
And not you. All right. That's a decision that an individual has to make. It's not something that's dumped out on you. Huh? You say that each day. Lord, this is my choice. My free choice. That I want you to live in me today. The purpose of church and of religion is to bring us to this. This is the kingdom. Christ himself is the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom? The kingdom is the rule of God. The rule. Rule. Now, the American people find that hard. What we like is democracy. Democracy is a Greek term coming from demos, which means people. Today, our nation is one of the foremost proponents of democracy. Hold on to your seatbelts. Democracy is the opposite of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not ruled by the people. The kingdom of God is ruled by the Father. And Christ is the kingdom because he showed that in Gethsemane when he was threatened with the loss of his relationship with the Father. And he agreed to that. He said, not my will, but yours be done. God, help me. And God sent an angel to help the Son of God withstand the thought of being eternally separated from his Father somewhere down in hell, chained to a rock for eternity, till he sweat drops of blood. Have you ever? I never have sweat drops of blood. I never have done that. Have you? You would have to be in an agony of fear and hurt to sweat drops of blood. God sent an angel. The angels are God's angels. When you hear people talking today in their presumption about directing angels, flee. They're God's angels. They don't want thanks. They do not want thanks. They obey God. And they're not interested in you telling them what to do. The father tells them what to do. What presumption there is in the land. God said to an angel, help my son. Pray with him. Put your arm around him. Comfort him. He's in extreme agony. And because the Son of God and Son of Man too came through that unspeakable trial, he became the kingdom. The Father gave the ultimatum. All authority and power in heaven and earth belongs to Jesus. Every knee bow. There are many principalities in heaven, and God has to answer to them concerning the righteousness of his decisions, as we see in the case of David, where God said to him, you have caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. They're all the time up there judging God's works, and heaven knows it. And that's why in Revelation 12, they rejoice. Heaven rejoices because the devil has been cast down into the earth. Because they're sick and tired of hearing his accusations against the Father. But the Father has to move in righteousness, or the yak, 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 yak. You penalized us. Now look what you're doing for your favorites. So God makes sure that everything that he does is righteous. Amen. Well, what can they say to the Son of Man who said, not my will, but yours be done? How do they answer that? When they knew the agony, they could see the blood running down his face. And God said, bow! And they bowed. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Amen. This is the man we're coming to know. Amen. This is the man who calls us brother. This is the man that says, come on, little ones, and I will teach you of the Father. Come with me to my Father. And he said to the women, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. I will show him my salvation. How do we dwell in him? By talking to him all the time. Someone was saying the other day, God responds when we ask him for something. He may see you have a tremendous need, and he will not fulfill it until you ask. And you say, why is that? I cannot tell you. He says, ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. There may be something you want right now. In your heart, ask him for it. Maybe you never asked him for it. Audrey one time had a problem. What do you call this thing in your... Thyroid. It was congenital. She had it from birth. And she never asked God for healing. And God had to lead her through using my father. When she fixed him breakfast, he wouldn't eat it. He said, all I wanted was coffee. Yeah. Because of my father. Not my heavenly father, the other one. And Audrey was crushed. Crushed when she put a great spread out for him, toast and eggs. He wouldn't eat it. He said, I told you I just wanted coffee. Well, Audrey went into the bedroom and cried. And the Lord said, that's what you do to me. You've never asked me about the thyroid. You never asked me. Went to the doctor. And there's nothing wrong with going to the doctor. Believe me. You have to ask God about it. When you should go to the doctor. When he says yes, then go. And don't go halfway, get his pills and throw them out. Either trust the man or don't. How do you expect God to move through him if you're going to doubt him? When the doctor tells you something, and you prayed about it on the way, given wisdom, then don't second guess the situation. I call our doctor Pope. I don't think he appreciates that. I call him the Pope. He's a good man. When he tells me to do something, I do it. Don't I, Audrey? I do it. She's not going to answer that. So she went to a meeting up near where we were in Henrietta, New York. There's a place, Elam Tabernacle is up there. And there was evangelists. So Audrey dutifully went and got prayed for. And what do you think happened? Next time she took her medicine, it didn't work. And she went to the doctor and said, you don't have any thyroid problem. Ask. That thing that you've been chewing about, ask. And if God sees that it's something that he's using, as with Paul, then you'll know it. Paul asked three times before God spoke to him. Don't say, oh, I'm so marvelous that God has to do this to keep me humble. People do that, you know. Assume that he wants to heal you. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Not for no other reason, that you'll be happy. God does such wonderful things, but it takes a while to come to know Jesus. I will show him my salvation. I will show him over a lifetime. I will show him my salvation. Isn't that wonderful? He who dwells, like that little cygnet in its mother's back under the feathers, peeking out, the shelter of the Most High. And when all hell breaks loose in the earth, and if my hearing correctly, it's going to. And you won't know where your next meal's coming from or anything. Don't panic. Look to the Lord. Lord, you said. Lord, you said. He will rest. Doesn't have to go in a sweat because of Crimea or Ukraine or anything else. He will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Nobody can do something that the Almighty forbids. In case I don't get to it, I want to skip to in the same psalm where it says, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand. Put Jeremiah chapter 40. I know that most of you know this story, but some of you may not, and it's a good one to keep in mind. And it's in Jeremiah chapter 40. Now, the setting for this event is the destruction of Jerusalem, the tearing down of the wall, the temple, the taking away of the Ark of the Covenant, thousands of people being led in chains from Jerusalem to Babylon. It's a long ways across the desert there. That's the setting for it. Men of war yelling, horses screaming, people screaming in their fright. And Nebuchadnezzar Aden, his name is properly pronounced Neb. I say Nebu, but it's Nebuchadnezzar Aden was a chief general in the army of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar said to Nebuchadnezzar Aden, find Jeremiah and take care of him. Can you imagine with all these thousands of people involved and the king of Babylon sitting on his royal throne calls his chief general before him and says, there's a man there, there's a Jew there, his name is Jeremiah. See that he's taken care of. I read one time in a reputable account of the settlers in America, and there were Indian tribes waging war on the colonies, and they had one picked out to wage war on, and the Great Spirit spoke to them and said, don't attack that colony. There's a man there, a man of God who prays. So yes, God can deal with an individual. And this is one of the most marvelous accounts in the Bible. The word came to Jeremiah. Now at this time, Jeremiah was with the captives. They get maybe 1,000 of them all chained and a Babylonian soldier over them. And he had to go looking for him. You didn't mess around with Nebuchadnezzar. You know, you didn't do what he said. That was your head right there, and bang, no lawyer and no jury. And so he was looking for Jeremiah, and he found him. And the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, had released him at Ramah. He found him and released him. He had found Jeremiah bound in chains among all the captives from Jerusalem and Judah who were being carried into exile to Babylon. When the commander of the guard found Jeremiah, said to him, "The Lord your God decreed this disaster for this place." Can you imagine? Nebuzaradan was preaching to Jeremiah. He says, "You see all this chaos, this destruction? This is the Lord your God did this. And now the Lord has brought it about. He has done just as he said he would." And he did say before this happened that it was going to happen if they didn't repent. "All this happened because you people sinned against the Lord." Do you see that? That's one of the most remarkable things, that the world knows when we're doing right and they know when we're doing wrong. The church has been put among the nations as God's representative. And we think, we want to get caught up in a rapture. And crazy stuff. And God forgives all our sins. And we're going to be all up there playing by the river. We're nuts. We're absolutely nuts. The world knows. And they look at the church and they say, they're a bunch of phonies. And the young people are leaving the churches in droves. And they're doing what they can to attract them, like getting rid of their organs and having guitar music and all this stuff, trying to get the young people. Let me tell you something. When we have the real stuff, the young people will know it and they will come, and they don't have to be bought with toys. Amen. The young people are leaving because they can't see reality. This is the reason. Not because they hate God, but because they don't see anything in the church. And look at this guy. Picture him in his royal trappings. This was one of the chief military officers of Babylon, the commander of the imperial guard. And he swaggles up to Jeremiah and says, "This happened because you sinned." Believe that. That's so remarkable. Here's this guy destroying Jerusalem. And he's pointing to Jeremiah the prophet. And he says, "We're doing this because you sinned." What do you think of that, Belinda? Isn't that enough to shake up your cage? You did not obey him. He's preaching away to old Jeremiah. Should have passed the hat. "But today I am freeing you from the chains on your wrist." One man. 1,000 shall fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand. It seems impossible. Here it is. In the middle of these thousands of Babylonians and Jews, one man. Keep that in mind, because the day may come when they're trying to put you into some kind of a guardhouse because you preached against abortion or something. Whatever you did, there's one who is greater. Put your eyes on him and he'll send a dignitary to you. and say, what would you like to do? Where do you want to go? We've got 5-star motels over in Babylon. We'll put you up in one. Would you like that? You want to stay here? Whatever you want, you got, Jerry. And he was afraid, scared to death, as you might imagine. He didn't know what was going to happen. Come with me to Babylon. You know, if you please, sir, would you accompany me to Babylon? Oh, I tell you, it's enough to make a horse laugh and grow feathers. And I'll look after you. Here's Nebuchadnezzar, Aden, the head of the imperial guard, says, I will look after you. You couldn't get more guarantee than that. He knew he had to because Nebuchadnezzar had spoken. Old Hanging Gardens himself had spoken. He says, I want that man. And I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar didn't figure out that the Jews had sinned against God. That was Nebuchadnezzar that knew that and told him. He says, they've sinned against God. And so Nebuchadnezzar was, and all his Neb is from the god Nebo. They were named after the god Nebo. I'll look after you. But if you don't want to, then don't come. Don't want to come? Don't come. Look, the whole country lies before you. Go wherever you please. While all of his fellow Jews were in chains. Remember that. It's one of the great lessons in the Bible. When God says 1,000 shall fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, God is not given to exaggeration. Every one of his words is heavier than the combined weight of the sand on the shores of the world. Every word of God. And when he says it shall not come nigh you, if you what?
Dwell.
Not make your religion's profession and then live your own life, but dwell like that little signet. Dwell in Christ. Dwell in God. Dwell in the Spirit of God at all times. And don't let anything distract you. Satan will come and wave his baubles at you. Look at this. Look at that. Isn't this interesting? And he's got nothing but corruption and death. That's what he'll give you. Corruption and death. But Christ is righteousness, love, joy, and peace. The Bible says the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. What that means is that the kingdom results in righteousness. The kingdom results in love. The kingdom results in joy. It's not that the joy is the kingdom. The kingdom result, the joy comes from the kingdom. Peace comes from the kingdom. And what is the kingdom?
Christ
himself. And Christ in you is the hope of glory. Christ in you is the kingdom. How do you enter the kingdom in the first place? Lisa, what do you have to do to enter the kingdom?
Be born again.
Be born again. That's how you enter the kingdom. Why? Why must you be born? You were born once and it was a mess. An alimentary canal with hair on one end and a commotion on the other. You were born. Okay, that's. I was born. Let's get done with it and go on from here. Now, why do you have to be born all over again? Huh? So that Christ Christ will live in you. So you've got two people. You, the alimentary commotion, and Christ. Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to serve? The commotion? Hair on one end, a commotion on the other. And an appetite. Alimentary canal. What do you think of that, Margaret? I will say of the Lord, oh, Bill's a party pooper. You rain on my parade, Bill. Shall we stand? You know, there's a goodly attendance here this morning, and I ask God to speak to you this morning. I asked the Lord to speak to you this morning. And I think that He did.
Amen.
I think that He did. And if you feel a little twinge, while there's time, it's early yet, why don't you come and tell the Lord? You know that old man raving up there? I really need to have Christ in me, so it's not me. So it's him thinking, speaking, acting, and I'm an interested bystander and no more. I don't want to foul up the atmosphere with my self-will. I want Jesus to bring to my surroundings His love, joy, and peace. He's the only one. He's the one that God has chosen. And He shed His blood that we might all be here this morning and endure the agony of Gethsemane. And if you have a need, why don't you come? You'll make His heart glad. You'll make His heart glad. Because there's one I died for. There's another one I died for. And look, Father, they're coming to learn more about me. Oh, it makes it all worthwhile that these precious souls would come to learn more about me. It just makes it all worthwhile. You know, while the presence of God is here, I'm not going to say this is the end. This is the beginning. And so just take your liberty in the Lord. When you want to go, go. When you want to stay, stay. Like Nebuchadnezzar said, go wherever pleases you.